Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Favarez asks what you plan your life around.
Your wife cannot be your idol. Your husband cannot be your idol. Your children cannot be your idols. We live in a world where we fulfill our legitimate obligations, and we live in loyalty and faithfulness and love to those things that we are responsible to love and live for. I get all that. But all the while, there's something much more important and supreme that overshadows that. Undivided devotion to the Lord.
What's at the top of your priority list? Is it your spouse, your kids, maybe your career? They're all viable contenders for your attention, but when any one of them takes center stage and everything else comes second, that tells you a lot about who or what your God is. Welcome to Focal Point. I'm Dave Drewy. Today, Pastor Mike's relaying what a certain youngster said should be the very center of our lives. We're in the intriguing message about Jesus' early days titled, Learning from the Perfect 12-Year-Old.
At the end of Luke 2, as we finish our study of this text, we're introduced to a very mind-stretching and expanding scene. A sinless 12-year-old who does something that is at first a bit disturbing and then later quite revealing about the uniqueness of this child, the one that was called the Christ. Now, the question for us is to ask why it's there. And as I've already introduced to you, as we start preaching verse by verse through narrative texts like the Gospel of Luke, we need to find out the rhetorical purpose and why it's there so we don't get lost in the details without knowing why Luke has added it. And what you'll see, you might guess at first, well, if you look through Luke 2, we've got a progression of his life. And if you had a Greek New Testament out, you'd see this, and some of you might. Like in verse 12, it uses the Greek word brephos. It's translated, I think, in the ESV, baby, little baby, an infant. That's the word. And then in verse 40, we get to the end of that section. It uses the word paideon, the word child, little child. But when we get to this text, we have another word in the sequence of development, pos, which is the word for boy or son. We certainly see the chronology of Jesus growing up in Luke chapter 2. You think, well, maybe that's just it, filling out the picture. Don't think so. Why would we have a scene, the only canonical scene, the only reliable first century historic scene from the life of Christ as a child? Why would this be included? Certainly not to satisfy our imagination. We can rule that out. I mean, this is not just to give us something interesting to talk about. But the one historical, reliable account we have is, not there just to make us, think more imaginatively about the perfect child. If you have been tracking with us through the first two chapters, you'll recognize this about Luke 1 and 2. It's an introduction, a prologue to the book in chapters 1 and 2, and of course it centers on the historic birth of Christ. I think Luke adds this scene from Christ because it is the first recorded words of Christ, the scene from Christ's childhood, saying something that reveals he's no ordinary child, that this was the one that Israel was looking for. And then the introduction is wrapped up, and on we go into chapter 2, foundational ministry of John the Baptist, and then into the life of Christ. We need to see that for what it is. That's the rhetorical, literary purpose, I believe, for this inclusion of a childhood story of Christ. Starting in verse 41, the setting, one I'm sure you're familiar with, this only childhood narrative of Christ. It says, now his parents, verse 41, follow along with me here, they went to Jerusalem every year. Now let's stop right there and think, where did they come from? Nazareth, if you remember from your maps in the back of your Bible, is up near the Sea of Galilee. Now that's 85 miles on the dusty roads of the first century Israel. 85 miles, how long would that take you? Well, 30 hours is going to take you, if you're reasonable in the spring when this happens, going to take you 3 or 4 days to get there. And they went there for the Passover, it says in verse 41, to the feast of Passover. And when he was 12, they did it according to the custom. It was the custom to go to Jerusalem, all of Israel, for the pilgrimage feast. Verse 43, and the year that he was 12 years old, when the feast ended, a week later, they were returning, and the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, his parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. And when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, he's found somewhere in the temple complex there, a place to sit down among the teachers. He's listening to them, verse 46, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. Now, note the change in pronouns here. And his answers. Here is the indicative picture of someone who's not a normal child. This is unique. Now, that may not be a strong argument to say, well, this is a messianic claim. Well, if that's not strong, just drop your eyes down to verse 49 when he speaks to his mother. He says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my, now underline the next word, father's house? You want to talk about a claim of some kind of messianic claim? There it is. Now, we call God our Father. I get that. The trend in the New Testament was that we could because we're in Christ, but that was a revolutionary, almost scandalous and blasphemous thing to say here in this text. Let's just analyze that. Step back. What is he saying? I wasn't doing what you expected me to do because I was doing something you should have known was my priority, and that is God, information about God, knowledge of God, people understanding God, people that teach the truth of God. You should have known that. I have an agenda, a big agenda, and if I've disappointed you, you just need to know I would be doing this. This, you know, is my supreme commitment, my highest priority, my agenda. Jesus wanted to be a dutiful, faithful, loving son. He wanted to respect his mother, but that was not his supreme agenda in life, see? His supreme agenda in life was God, his father's business. And those, at times, are going to be in conflict to where it'll look like you're despising the one and holding to the other, loving the one and discarding the other. And that's what Mary was feeling, right? Here's how I like to put it. If you just think back to what her response was there in verse 48, she was very upset that she was not the preeminent agenda of Jesus' life. You need to be caring about my feelings. You've distressed me. I put it this way. Number two, you and I, we need to realize people won't like being second. And the people in your life are not going to care for the fact that you don't have their needs before God's needs. And that concern is going to surface in one situation or another in your life, at work, in your friendships, in your family. You're going to see that problem. Jesus says that sometimes, because of your supreme priority to live for God and his agenda, the people that you love, right? You're supposed to love your wife, you're supposed to love your kids, you're supposed to love your parents, they're going to feel as though you hate them. Mary doesn't say that here, but you can almost feel it. Son, why have you treated us so? What's wrong? Do you hate us? Right? There's the feeling. And what Jesus is preparing us for in Luke chapter 14, as we'll see, is this. If you're not willing to have that experience, you can't be my disciple. You can't. You can't make me what I'm called to be in your life if you still want to please everybody. Because really, when it comes down to it, there will be those times in your life that if you live for me, they're going to feel like they're discarded. They may not say, you hate me, but they're going to have experiences like this. Why are you treating us like this? Are you ready for that? Are you at least willing to disappoint a few people in your life because Christ is the preeminent authority and passion and love of your heart? You better be ready to live that way because it's going to happen, even in your marriage. Even in your marriage. Quickly turn you to this one if you don't mind. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Let me say this emphatically. Christian marriage is not because we can't achieve it. It's just not by definition. Some top 40 pop romantic song. It's just not. I mean, turn on music and listen, you know, the closest thing to heaven as they get is romantic love. And so all these songs about you worship you. I don't know. I don't know them. But Christian marriage is not all about that. It is not about the world shuts out and it's all about you. It's not. Let me blow your mind with these verses here. Drop in the middle of this passage, 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 29. Let's start there. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, if you're having a struggling marriage, don't say amen or anything. I told you so. Praise the Lord. That's how I want to live anyway. No, not what this means. Keep reading. This is what it means. It means a lot of what Jesus said about not storing up treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven. Seeing there are higher priorities, we're living for bigger things than just these things. Keep reading, verse 29. Let those who have wives live as though they had none, verse 30. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Something torque you and make you sad? Yeah, okay, if you're mourning, but not like mourning. Well, why? Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Anything that might make you happy down here. Oh, it's not like, you know, not like that rejoicing. Those who buy as if they had no goods. It's like you don't really own it, you got it, whatever. Doesn't really that matter that much. Verse 31, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. You got contracts, you got clients, you got all these things going on. Yeah, okay, but whatever. For the present form of this world is passing away. And I want you to be free from anxieties. Think that through now. Everything down here that seems like such an important supreme priority, as John put it in 1 John 2, passing away. Therefore, I hold it all loosely, including my marriage. Think about that. That doesn't even sound right, right? What do you mean? It just means this, that when it comes to Christian marriage, the whole point of my marriage is not that all of my life is about worshiping at the altar of my spouse. No, it's not about living for my spouse. That may make a good, you know, pop 40 song, but it's not biblical Christianity. It's not Christian marriage, you see? My ultimate supreme priority is God. My marriage is just another avenue through which I glorify God. Drop down to verse 33. While I'm in 32, I might as well read the rest. The unmarried man, anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. Married man, verse 33, anxious about worldly things, how he should please his wife. Now, you should please your wife, and that's biblical. You should love your wife. But the reality is his interests are divided. That's what happens. Now, he says, I'm not telling you you shouldn't get married. Look at verse 35. I'm not saying this. I'm saying this to for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you. It's not like you can't get married or you shouldn't get married or you shouldn't love your wife, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Unrivaled. No idols. Your wife cannot be your idol. Your husband cannot be your idol. Your children cannot be your idols. We live in a world where we fulfill our legitimate obligations and we live in loyalty and faithfulness and love to those things that we are responsible to love and live for. I get all that. Just like Jesus had to obey his mother. But all the while, there's something much more important and supreme that overshadows that. We hold those things loosely in a sense, right? Does that mean we're bad husbands, bad employees? Doesn't mean that at all. It just means it's not the supreme thing in our lives. And in many cases, it will disappoint people. Verse 51. They didn't understand it, verse 50. Verse 51, then, here is the interesting thing. Jesus, after stating that mom should know my ultimate priority is my father and I'd be about my father's work in the complex of the temple courts where the father's knowledge is kicked around all the time, he says in verse 51, okay, let me get my backpack. Let's go. He went down with them and came to Nazareth. He's leaving the libraries and the scroll rooms of downtown Jerusalem to head back to Hickville, right? Nazareth. And he does it willingly and obediently. Here's even a big word, submissively. He was submissive to them. Verse 52, Jesus increased, and I understand this is an overarching phrase that can go over a lot of his childhood, but about this specific phrase at the end of verse 52, it certainly applies to what we've just seen, this particular scene. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with two parties, God and man. Jesus pleased God and people in that order. And when they were conflicted, he occasionally disappointed the number two chair person, whoever it was, in this case, his mom and dad. But he pleased them both. And you can see in this context, he actually pulled it off. Well, not at first, he disappointed his parents, but then he did what he should do, and that is, as a submissive 12-year-old, he went back to Nazareth at some sacrifice to himself. Not being disobedient to God, because God didn't say he had to be raised in the temple, but he did it with some sacrifice and doing it out of deference to a legitimate obligation to be a faithful and obedient son. Number three, let's put it this way. When possible, and Jesus proves here that it is, at least in this case, please them both. Who's them? God and those who are a second priority. Your wife, your kids, your parents, your boss, your company, your shareholders. Please them both when it's possible. Now, are there situations when it's not possible? Yes, obviously. You need to please them both whenever you can. Occasionally, there will be authorities or expectations placed upon you at work or in your family or in society or in government where you cannot please them and you must displease them. Examples, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down and worship this idol. What do they say? No. Respectfully, they said no, and they suffered the consequences by being thrown into the fiery furnace. Later, many years later, Daniel's there told by the Persian kings, you cannot pray to anybody but the king, the monarch, right? Daniel opens up the windows, goes about his business, continues to pray to the God of Israel. He gets thrown into the lion's den. Acts 4 and 5, they're told you can't do any more evangelism. Not don't do it here, don't do it this time. You cannot do any more evangelism. Stop preaching in the name of Christ. And they looked at the leaders at the Sanhedrin and said what? Hey, figure this out for yourself. Is it right that we obey people instead of God? I'm sorry, we're going to have to disappoint you and not do it. There are times you cannot please them both. And when you can't please them both, you can't please them both. And I'm sorry, you have to displease the expectations, the obligations, the people in your life. Now, let me throw one thing in there that has to be addressed. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I have to address this because here's the problem that'll happen. The problem that happens is when I start to think in a situation where the expectation is given by a Christian, that I then, because they understand my ultimate authority, because they share the lordship of Christ in their own heart, that I can pull the bar down a little bit. Put it this way. My wife understands that she is not the center of my life. But why? Because, well, she's seen it and she's experienced it. And I know she's a Christian too, and the Lord of her life is God, and she lives ultimately for God, and so do I. Therefore, when I think about my responsibilities as a husband or as a father, I can look across at my wife and say, she shares the same commitment I do. Therefore, she understands. Okay? And if she understands, now I recognize this, it almost gives me even more license to say, well, then clearly I can neglect my responsibilities here. Clearly I can lower the bar here. You'll understand if I'm all about God's agenda and I really don't, as Jesus did here, do anything to go out of my way to sacrifice, to do something to meet my obligations in my family. When I'm in a situation where there's Christians involved and I think, well, you should know that I'm living for God, we think that gives me the ability to lower the bar. In a workplace, if ever you're in a workplace and you have a genuine Christian as a boss or you work for a Christian organization or something, it happens all the time. People say, well, because we're all Christians, see, then we all understand that we're really not in it for the money, we're not all about the shareholders. We can recognize, we can cut this, we don't have to be quite so, you know, intense about the work. Wrong. Paul says this, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honor. Well, we saw that in Colossians 3, Paul. You said that. I get that. Why? Well, for one reason, because the name of God is exalted, and the teaching of Christ is not reviled. Why do that? Because the name of God and the teaching of Christ, we don't want it to be reviled. Now, those who have believing masters, if the obligation or expectation is that there are Christians there, you must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers, but rather serve them all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Now think about it. Jesus could have looked at Mary and said, hey, wait a minute. You were the one that when Gabriel showed up and said I was coming, you said, hey, I'm just the bondservant of the Lord. Let it be done to you. I know you share the passion I share, and that is you're all about the Lord. So you know what? I'll catch up with you in Denver. I got more time on the Temple Mount here. I got to talk through the theology with these guys. Because you know what, Mary? You understand. Right, Mom? Did he do that? No. As a matter of fact, because his mother is one who shares devotion to God, because his mother also understands the lordship of Christ in her life, or the lordship of God at that particular point in history, he should say, I really want, in this case, because you share a love for the Lord that I share, to serve you and please you all the more. Now, as long as I can please God by leaving Jerusalem right now, which of course he could, it was no command that he live there or stay there, right? I'm going to do what I can to submit myself to you and go. And I'm going to do the right thing here, which is please God, but also please you. When it's possible, we need to live that way. You got a Christian boss? You work in a Christian organization? Please don't do what most people do when they get in those situations. Think, well, great, everybody understands. I can chillax a little bit more here. We can just, more worship songs, longer breaks, evangelize all day long. We don't have to work. Stop. Work even harder, because the beneficiaries that end up being profited by your work or your service our brothers and beloved by Christ and God. You know, we live in two separate worlds. As Paul said, we're citizens of heaven, but we live here. We have a lot of obligations. You're a friend, you're a soccer coach, you're a wife, you're a mom, you're a husband, you're a worker, you're an employee. Whatever you do, you got a lot of people expecting things from you. Learn a lesson from the perfect 12-year-old. Keep first things first. Please, don't ever confuse that. Right? Grow in favor with God, and that comes first. but also try to do your best that whenever possible to please them both. Grow in favor with people by serving God so well that your commitment to serving God with excellence, it spills over into every relationship you have. Oh, and by the way, know there's limits to that. There are some times when you just won't be able to please everybody. And because you love God, there are things at work you can't do. There are things in your family you can't prioritize. There are things in this world and for your extracurricular that you can't do. Just be willing to disappoint some people along the way. You take that away from this text, also recognizing what it's there for, to affirm one last time in the introduction to Luke that this is all about affirming that Jesus is the Christ. We will have gotten our money's worth out of this text. So pray with me, please. God, we're grateful for those of us that are to be redeemed, adopted, children of the King, citizens of heaven, servants in your economy. But at the same time, as we walk out with that identity, we also realize we've got a lot of other hats that we wear here in this world. Help us never to try to hold them equally in our hearts. We can't serve two masters. We can't be sold out to two different identities. Our identity is that we're Christians first. But God, as we live in this world as employees and employers and as husbands and children and parents and all the rest, God, I pray that we would recognize your concern, that we try to hold these priorities in tension, these legitimate and important obligations that we have we need to fulfill with excellence and be never bringing the reputation of God into disrepute because we're lazy or we're not responsible or we're not faithful. But God, sometimes we know there's a fork in the road and there are people that don't share the commitment that we have to you, and they're going to ask us to do things and expect us to be people that we just can't be. Let our minds rush back to this text and understand that. There'll be times we disappoint people in our lives. Let us be okay with that. As Christ said in Luke 14, let us be willing to count the cost that that's going to be a part of it. But in the meantime, God, I know that's the exception and not the rule. May this church, because we love you, be seen as people that are keeping our responsibilities in every area of our lives done as well as they can possibly be done. God, we know that you love that. You modeled it for us. Thanks for providing us this great example at the just amazing age of 12 that you provided for us, something so so helpful. Let it linger in our hearts for many days and many weeks, even years to come, because we took time to study this text today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You're listening to Focal Point and a message from Pastor Mike Fabares called Learning from the Perfect 12-Year-Old. Listen again at focalpointradio.org. And hey, if it's your first time contacting us, we want to send you today's complete three-part message on CD. Ask for your free CD right now. It's our gift to welcome you to the Focal Point family. Just call us at 888-320-5885. You know, reflecting on Jesus' youthful enthusiasm, we're reminded how our excitement can wane with familiarity. What was once new and fresh can become boring. But after nearly 20 years, Focal Point is still committed to delivering hard-hitting and effective Bible teaching. We're intentional about keeping the flame burning bright. And we're inspired when we hear from folks who've been churchgoers their whole lives who say their faith is jump-started by listening. They want more, but we can't do it alone. Today, when you consider how these studies have sparked your own faith, act by giving a donation that reflects your passion for Focal Point. Now, to say thanks, we'll send you a book that'll rekindle your passion for the finish line. It's called What Happens After Life? Amazing Revelations About Heaven and Hell by Ron Rhodes. Get motivated with a revealing glimpse of your future destination. Ask for the book What Happens After Life when you give by calling 888-320-5885 or give online at focalpointradio.org. Our current enlisted series in the Gospel of Luke is another comprehensive study series from Pastor Mike Fabares, and we want to invite you to drop by our newly dedicated webpage for our newest study in Hebrews. Now, this is an unparalleled seminary-level presentation of the significance of ceremonial law connecting the Old and New Testaments. Every single chapter of Hebrews all in one place. You'll find it at focalpointradio.org/Hebrews. Well, that's all the time we have for today. I'm Dave Drewy. We'll continue our study in the book of Luke when we come back tomorrow. Join Pastor Mike Fabares Thursday for Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.